We want to finish out on the last page of our notes with David, the life of David, at least as much as we're going to cover with it. And then we need to look at the next six books, and we're at a place where I'd hoped we'd get, is to be able tonight to tell you what we'll be doing next week, in essence, so that you could perhaps do some more intelligent reading throughout the week. Now, as soon as we finish with David, which has lots of exciting information in it and lots of very practical help, when we come into these next six books, you're always trying, well, you know, in teaching this, how can we get the maximum excitement? And I think that's a good word for it, of saying, boy, look at that truth. That is really important. I can hit that with the streets in the morning. And that is good, and that's very important. However, there is no way that you can make everybody tingle and vibrate with excitement on certain Old Testament books. Sometimes you simply have to do, mix this ingredient with this, now memorize this, now be sure you know this is over here, before and build up on some information before you can get to the kind of thing that is really exciting. And very frankly, a good portion of tonight is going to be informational. It won't make you jump up and down and say, boy, is that ever relevant? And yet at the same time, it's God's Word, it's important, and it's a basis for some many very, very important things. All right, tonight, in closing out the life of David, let's focus on his sin, 1 Samuel 11 and 12. Now what we want to do is we want to look at David's sin in chapter 11 and 12, not so much from the standpoint of going into his adultery with Bathsheba and going into how he covers it by having Uriah killed in battle and that sort of thing, but more from the standpoint of how can God say what he said about David in the light of chapter 11 and 12. We've got two portions. One of them we looked at this morning, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. Don't go to it. We'll simply allude to it. Whereby God says, I'm looking after a man that will be after my own heart. And the crowning of David as king is a result of the search that God found that man. We also have the same statement in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, which reads, it says, after he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Now, in the light of the sin of David in chapter 11 and 12 of 1 Samuel, which is sin of adultery, sin of not leading Israel into battle, the sin of covering it up with an act of murder. Now, I think we can, while sin is sin, we can certainly say that David certainly did it up in 1 Samuel 11 and 12, and yet he is a man after God's own heart. So let's say three things we need to remember about David's sin. And we've simply listed them on the back, 1, 2, 3. Number one, principle. God views a man's life as a whole, not as per incident. God views man's life as a whole. In other words, if you look at the adultery and the murder in 1 Samuel 11 and 12, that is not a man after God's own heart. If you look at that incident, if you back off, however, and look at the total part of the whole life of David, then this can be said to be true. And I think it's very interesting here that God views man's life as a whole, even though there may be incidents in it that are sinful in the fullest sense of the word. Now stop and think for just a moment on a little application here. How do we tend to look at men's life? How do we as believers tend to evaluate another believer? Generally, he's a fine believer until someone tells us about what? An incident. Do you remember? Do you know what he did once? And it's very interesting that, and we ought to be very thankful that God does view the life of his children as a whole, as a general picture, does not overlook the incidents, but the view is based on a whole. Or, let's put this another way, a given incident, Might fill in the blank here. Does a given incident, specific incident, reveal a man's character or does it not? Now be careful how we're going to answer that. Does a given incident reveal character? Well, a given incident may or may not reveal general character. Now we've had two excellent examples in front of us. Let's go to the first one. Because we had another man that had a sinful incident and God crossed him off. He didn't with David. Why? Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. You've got a good example of one incident and that was it for Saul. The incident with Saul will be that he spared some of the Amalekites. And in particular, he spared Agag, and God had said, I want you to kill all of them. With David, it was the adultery with Bathsheba, and of course, the murder of Uriah. Now, those are both incidents in life. The interesting thing is, this told the whole story of Saul. He didn't obey God completely, and that was what his inner life was like. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, but that wasn't basically what David was. And so it's interesting that each case that there is a given incident, in one case, that tells about the man. In the other case, it does not. And when we come to 1 Samuel 15:9, Saul, in distinction to what God had ordered, and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and was not willing to destroy them utterly. In other words, God had said, destroy all of them, and he didn't. Spared Agag, disobedience, this was Saul. In other words, that told what his inner character was like. You go over to the incident with Bathsheba, David did it, and David was guilty, and David suffered for it. But this was not David. And therefore, you have some accounting of how can God be so harsh with Saul and say, look, you disobeyed me once, there is no second chance. You are done being king because you have rejected my word. And yet, on the other hand, to David, who also sins at an incident, God says, this is a man after my own heart. You have sinned. You will be disciplined for your sin, but you're still my king. Why did he reject one for being king over an incident, and he did not reject the other? And I take it the reason is very simple. That any given incident may, in the case of Saul, or may not, I'm doing well tonight, may not reveal the general character of an individual. What does this say then about the way we ought to view other believers? How does God know that the incident with Saul revealed his character and with David it didn't? How did God know that? It's omniscient. How do we know that? How do we know if a given incident reveals another believer's character or it does not? How do we know if it's an expression of his nature or it's an exception to? We don't, do we? So what ought to be the clue? Well, to always give the believer the benefit of the doubt. So up here, again, this was expression of, if this helps us remember it better. With Saul, that's an expression of. With David, it's an exception to. This told the story of Saul. It didn't tell the story of David in any sense of the word. So that's the first thing I think we need to look at. At a man after own's heart is the way God views the man's life as a whole. A second thing is if there was ever genuine repentance, David had it. And if he's a man after God's own heart, and yet we see this incident, we can also assert that his repentance was genuine in every sense of the word. And at that point, we ought to bring in two other passages. We ought to bring in Psalm 32, and we ought to bring in Psalm 51. Those two psalms probably are the ones that relate to this incident. In Psalm 32, he talks about how he wouldn't confess his sin, how he held up and how God disciplined and how finally he confessed it. And in Psalm 51, you have just basically an emotional outpouring of genuine sorrow on the part of Saul. He's a part of David saying, I see the issue. I've sinned against you, and against you only have I sinned. It was genuine in that particular context. Then the third thing is, where do we see the real inner life of David? The inner life of David is seen in the Psalms. And we got some 72 of them to look at the inside of this man. So if we're going to look at the incident of his sin and say, well, how in the world could he be a man after God's own heart? Three considerations. Number one, look at the whole of his life. Number two, look at that man's repentance. And number three, if you want to see the heart and soul of him, read about it in the Psalms. And I think when we put those three things together, that being a man after God's own heart is a completely just statement as far as David is concerned. All right, now let's do some three basic lessons out of his life. And we're going to revolve them about when he sinned, what went before his sin, and what followed it. All right, let's deal with, first of all, when did David sin? And the first thing that is important about that is very simple. Go to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. We noted this morning, but it's important in the structure of 2 Samuel, is that everything is up in 10 chapters, then he sins in 11 and 12, and then everything is down from that point on. Now again, for Israel to be at peace and not have to go out under the leadership of the king into battle shows that they were in a period of great prosperity. So in chapter 11, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. When did he sin? He sinned in time of success and prosperity. He sinned in the time of success and prosperity. He sinned when things were going best, as far as the kingdom is concerned. Now, why would that be? Does pressure tend to make a believer pray and hang on to God and trust a little bit harder than prosperity? Which pushes you into trust? Prosperity? The more you prosper, the more that prosperity encourages us to trust, right? No, not at all. The more we have pressure, the more we are encouraged to trust and so forth. So that we could put down a statement of this, is the pressure of dangers were gone. The pressures that caused faith or that caused trust and prayer were not there or were absent. So if we can presume to paraphrase, 6 days shall man work, and on the seventh be very careful. Because notice, it's in the time of relaxation, the time of prosperity, the time of blessing, that David gets himself into trouble. So a very important lesson comes off of the when of it, is David got in trouble when he had time on his hands. And that towards time on his hand was the time of that had been brought about by the success and prosperity. All right, now the second thing is, what went before? What went before? The sin of David. His sin essentially was sexual, in that he committed adultery with Bathsheba and took another man's wife. But let me show you the prelude to that. Things like that always have prelude. And let's keep that in mind. Every sin, every act of sin has prelude. Very important lesson. Every sin has prelude. There is always the lead up to. Now, we've got an interesting lead up to it if we'll look back at 2 Samuel 5:13. Let me simply read the verse and then ask a question. It says, meanwhile, let's go back to 12, where we see the exaltation, the prosperity. David realized that Yahweh had established him as king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Meanwhile, in the midst of prosperity, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came to Hebron. Question. How big a step is it from the accumulation of many wives to the taking of a man's one wife? You think that'd be a real difficult step to take? Here is David that has accumulated many wives or many concubines, and over in chapter 11, he takes another man's wife. And I simply ask the simple question, how big a step is it from accumulation of many wives to the taking of another's wife? So the prelude is many wives to another's wife. And again, if you lay this down as prelude, how difficult would that really be? So every sin has prelude to it. Now, what went after his sin? I would caption what went after it by 2 Samuel 12 and verse 11. And let's not be confused at this point and think that David wasn't forgiven. He was forgiven, all right, but he suffered for it. Chapter 12, verse 11. This is after he sinned now. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. You know, but Lord, I've confessed it. Fine, you're forgiven. But confession of sin does not eliminate the consequences of sin. Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. It's hard to say that that compensation that God gave after the sin is not the severest type of thing. Here's what will happen. Incest in his own family, fratricide, rebellion, civil war, intrigue in the court, and finally revolt and pestilence in the kingdom. So that, again, this is no reflection on, did David get forgiven? Yes, but forgiveness does not eliminate the consequences of sin that that followed. All right, let's close out his life then with two summary statements. And we've written them out. David's greatest glory did not consist in never falling, but rather in the fact that from every fall, he always rose. And that is characteristic of him. Now, before we read the last one, why is it that we find David, who's been dead and gone for several thousand years, so relevant to us today? That ought to be profitable for us, because if this man can live and die, and still have us in the 20th century saying, boy, can we ever learn from him, wouldn't it be nice to leave that kind of legacy in life? Wouldn't it be the kind of way to pass out of this life where the family got more than insurance money, you know, after you die, which is so many lives, he's dead, we get the insurance money, and we remember Dad, and we remember Mom, but that's about all that they really left of any value. How can you leave something that's valuable? How can you impact years and years later? And I take it our light statement will explain it. It's very simple. David is relevant today because he lived and wrote of absolutes that never change. Nothing in 3,000 years has altered the problems he faced or the Lord who saw him through them. And he built all his life around those things. And that is a very, very important observation, I think, to simply ask, how much do we build our lives around biblical absolutes? how much is built around things that never, never change, and therefore is going to leave a heritage that is of tremendous profit. All right, with that now, for the rest of our lesson tonight, we want to look ahead at what we're going to be doing in the next Sunday. And what I would like to do is give a picture of these next six books. We've got 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. That's a big hunk of Old Testament. 39 books, six of them. We're looking at almost a fourth of the Old Testament. And what we want to do is I'm going to go through the books and give you a little content outline of each. And then note two things. Number one, the historical division that we're studying is clear. The historical division is clear. Now, what I mean by that is this. We can accurately and carefully take this block and say, here is a period that ended right here, the period of the judges. It ended with the rejection of the theocracy. And it picks up with a new period called the monarchy. And remember, that was set off by those very telling words when God said in the period of the judges, when they asked for their king starting over here, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. Now that's got to be big when God just looks at the whole nation and says, they just set me aside. And that makes a sharp break here. Then we follow, remember, with our three kings in a row, being Saul, David, and Solomon, right straight down the line, 40 years each. And in 930, the kingdom splits into two halves, and you have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, two different capitals. This one comes to an end in 722. This one comes to an end a little bit later in 586, and then we've got a gap of some 70 years. So that historic right here under Solomon, when the kingdom splits, is that a logical division from one kingdom with three kings and suddenly the whole thing blows apart in civil war and now we've got two wings to the nation? That's an obvious, significant breaking point. So that's what I mean. The historical division is clear. Period of judges followed by the period of the United Kingdom, one king over 12 tribes, followed by civil war, divided kingdom, followed by the end of each. So the historical division is clear. However, the six books that talk about it, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, do not follow sequential chronology. They do not follow sequential chronology. Now, what I mean by sequential chronology is this. You do not sit down at the beginning of Kings and read right straight through, beginning with King Saul to David to Solomon, on through to the end, curtain down. Then you say, well, I'd like to read another book. And you read 2 Kings, and 2 Kings says, okay, I'm going to sequentially take you through it. And you start with Saul, David, Solomon, and so forth, and read it through in 2 Kings. And then decide to come along, hey, how about Chronicles? Let's read Chronicles through. And Chronicles says, okay, I'll give you the period of the kings. We'll start with Saul, David. They don't do that. They specialize. For example, 2 Samuel says, all I'm concerned about is that period right there. So what we want to try to do tonight is take the timeline, the chronology, and then lay over it by pulling apart part of 1 Kings and saying it fits here. Another part fits here, and another part fits here, so that over the timeline you'll be able to read in sequential order through. But let's take, first of all, before we do this, let's take basically the way these books are put together. First of all, let's take 1 Kings. Now again, I don't know if for reading purposes this week you want to put some of this down to help you read, fine, but we're going to be covering it next week, so... Okay, 1 Kings. No, let's go back farther now. Let's go all the way back to Samuel. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Let's take 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel basically revolves itself around three individuals. And I would think of Samuel that way. First of all, it focuses around the last of the judges, which is Samuel, in 1 through 7. And by the way, when we give these outlines, they're not, I don't mean to be rigid. When we say 1 through 7 deals with Samuel, doesn't mean that there's a rule now that if he's mentioned in chapter 9, you can't do that. They're not that fixed. I simply mean, if you want to focus on Samuel, it's 1 through 7. And then Saul really comes into focus in 8 through 15. And then David is focal in 16 through 31. However, in that last part, they're intertwined. The reason I break it off here is with chapter 16, David is the king. He's the one recognized by God. He's the anointed one. And Saul just kind of is brought into the picture to show how he deteriorates mentally and emotionally until he ends up a basket case and finally until he ends up a suicide. So that basically is, if you want to get the pretty much the structure, I believe, of that book, it revolves about those three individuals. It is also important to say 1 Samuel is a book of transition from... Now, can you see from just the way it's outlined why it's a transition? David is a king. Saul is a king. Samuel is the last of the judges. So here in one book, you've got intertwined together the last of the judges and then into the kingship. Now, why would that be put together in one book? To show transition from theocracy to monarchy, transition from God rule to king rule. And that's, again, our little statement, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So probably the reason the Holy Spirit said, take Samuel now that deals with this period of time of the kings, and let's use it to show how we transition, how we move over from the God rule to the king rule, or how Israel goes from theocracy under Samuel to monarchy under Saul and David. And I take it that's why a judge gets stuck in to one book along with two kings. Our way of thinking would probably say, well, we ought to split Samuel off and put him back in Judges because he's in the period of the judges, and put him back with all the rest of the judges where he belongs, end quote. And the Holy Spirit says, no, let's not do that. I want you to see how the nation went from this era to this era. So it's a transitional book. Okay, now how about 2 Samuel? Well, we've already done that today, so we'll just pass it by real quickly. 2 Samuel is all David. And again, if you want the most for your money in the life of David, get 2 Samuel. That's where you go for that. And remember, that is based on the coming up to the climax where David is in triumph for 10 chapters, then his sin, 11 and 12, and then his decline or his trouble, both in family and nationally, which takes in 13 on to the end of the book. So this is the one where the Holy Spirit says, okay, now catch this. The Holy Spirit says, okay, we've got to get this fit on the timeline. So in order to fit on the timeline, let's underscore that period of the United Kingdom right there. And 2 Samuel is going to fit all of it under the life of David. All right, now from that we go to 1 Kings. And the book of 1 Kings does this. Gives us the 40 years of Solomon's reign. And that's in 1 through 11. The last half of the verse goes over into the divided kingdom. And that is in 12 through 22. Now, go back to the timeline. God says, okay, let's do this. Let's circle this. And I want the first 11 chapters to deal with the life of Solomon, show how the kingdom had its civil war split, and let's go down on this timeline, not to the end, to the captivities, but let's go down, say, about 85 years. And so 1 Kings will go through the 40-year reign of David, and then it will take us about 80-some years, a little bit better than 80 years, down into the northern kingdom and down into the southern kingdom. It seems to me like that the reason for the division of these books is God wants us to see the big event, you know, from theocracy to monarchy, and he wants us to see going from a united kingdom to a split kingdom. And therefore, he reads one book that overlaps into both periods. Okay, that's basically 1 Kings. 2 Kings. Okay, now 2 Kings is right into the period of the kings themselves. And here's basically the way it goes. First of all, it takes 10 chapters and goes right sequentially through the kings of the north. So 2 Kings 1 through 10 goes out and lists the kings in the north. In the third part of the book, you've got the kings of the south in 18 through 25. And in the middle part, he alternates in 11 through 17. So that Kings will structure itself. 2 Kings will go down the divided kingdom. Here are the kings of the north, what they did, how long they reigned, were they good or bad. Then he says, all right, now let's take 11 through 17. King of the north, king of the south, king of the north, king of the south, king of the north, king of the south. Goes back and forth, then concludes the book by camping on the southern kingdom. Now, on these last two, when he deals with the alternating and the southern kingdoms, the alternation goes from, or goes to, the Assyrian captivity. Now we'll put this on a timeline so we can see it. And the account of the south goes to the Babylonian captivity. So that 2 Kings really does complete, clear down to the captivity of both of the nations in this section. The north part does not go all the way to the captivity. All right? Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, and if you think sometimes that all teaching, if it's spiritual, has to be exciting and full of application, then you might consult the author of the scripture and ask, why in the world did you put in your inspired word, when there are so many, quote, practical things, end quote, that we need to learn, why in the world did you give us 9 chapters of so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so? Because 1 Chronicles is made up basically of wasted time. Genealogies of Israel 1 through 9. Now, next Sunday we'll want to say something about that, but you just might think of it. Why did the Holy Spirit give all of that? Go to 1 Chronicles and look at it. You read a verse out of it each morning. Now, beside all this, we got to keep something in mind. The Holy Spirit is not arbitrary. And what he does with purpose and with intent. So we're going to go all the way back to Adam. This will be exciting reading now. I'll go till I can't pronounce one. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Erech, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Diphnath, I blew it. And you keep going, don't you? Chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. The sons of Levi were 7. The sons of Issachar were 8. Benjamin became the father of Bela the firstborn, Ashbel the second, Arahah the third, Noah the fourth, Rapha the fifth. Past that. Chapter 9, verse 1. So Israel was enrolled by genealogies. Behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel. So notice, and we'll deal some with that Sunday. Is Christianity a mystical, airy, breathe incense type religion, or is it history? If there's anything that these chapters shout out, that when God talked about the coming of the Messiah, that is, you father this one and have a son, and you father and you will have a son, and you will have a son, it's God involved very much in real human history, not something mystical and airy. So you have main genealogies, and the latter part of 1 Chronicles comes in and gives us another account of the reign of David. 10 through 24. 2 Chronicles does two things. It gives us Solomon's reign. Again, of 40 years. Does it in chapters 1 through 9. And then second, it gives us the history of Judah, southern kingdom, clear down to the exile. Judah to the end. 10 through 36. Now let's take this in closing and put it on our timeline, if I can. Okay. This is the United Kingdom. Here's going to be the breakup. Here is Saul, David, and Solomon. And what I'll try to do is give you the passages underneath it so that when you read about the life of each, you won't have to go fumbling through. All right? The reign of Saul, 1 Samuel 8 through 15. David, 1 Samuel 16 through 31. All of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles 10 through 24. So that if you want to do a reading through of the life of David, you'll be able to get all the material that's in the text on it. And of course, if you want to know more than many of the Psalms written by David. All right, how about Solomon? For Solomon, 1 Kings 1 through 11, 2 Chronicles 1 through 9, and, parenthetically, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. Now the kingdom breaks up. Let's split it. I'll try to get it all on here. Okay, let's make this the southern, northern kingdom. And then this, Judah, or the other half of the kingdom. Okay? If we want to look at the first 80 years of both, 1 Kings 12 through 22, and in that section, make an arrow down, because that's where it alternates. You read 1 Kings 12, we'll start with the breakup, and then it will go down a king of Judah, king of Israel, king of Judah, king of Israel, king of Judah, and so forth. Now, you're not going to the end on that. And I don't know where to mark 80 years off on here. Well, I won't mark anything. But 1 Kings 12 deals with both of them at the same time in an alternating style. Okay, now, if we want to get up here, Judah, from 2 Kings 18 through 25, you're going to go clear down to the breakup of the kingdom in 722. And if you want to read about it elsewhere, try 2 Chronicles 10 through 36. Go all the way down to the end. On the other side of things, if we want to go down to the first 80-some years in the northern kingdom, it's 1 Kings 1 through 10. And if we want once again to go all the way to the end, got it backwards. I put them backwards. Yeah, I'll do that. It's a quick way to do it. Okay, I put the wrongs for the. Okay, should go like that. Because Israel 722 to the Assyrians, and these are the correct passages. No, they're not the correct passages. Yes, they are the correct passages. I knew this was going to happen. No, they're not. Oh, I'll change this and go back to this. 586. Now, those are correct. Okay? And make this 722 down here. Okay. Israel. Okay. Well, we gave the outline. You can take these, the outline we gave you, the books, and go back and do this yourself. Yeah, what I get for trying. Okay. Okay, with Israel now, if you want to go to the end, go 2 Kings 11 through 17, and that'll take you all the way down to the end of that. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, all the way to the end of that kingdom. The point is, you have the information to lay this over the top of this and see this. Now, there's another way to go. If you want all of these put together in reading order, then we mentioned this morning there's a book called Crockett, The History of the Kings of Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, a history of a harmony of Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, and that will take text from each one of these and put it side by side in columns so you can read through. And that's much easier than having to dig it out yourself, and it's certainly much easier than having to listen to one of my lessons. Okay. Now let's close out with some observations that we might get from reading these. Number one observation, Israel, the northern kingdom, did not have one good king. Every last one was evil, and the northern kingdom did not have one single revival. It was all bad. So just mark off that northern kingdom. Everything in it was evil kings with no revivals. For the kings of Judah, God set up a standard for measuring the character of the king in the kings of Judah. You know what it was? Almost like a drumbeat. He didn't do right in the sight of the Lord like David, my king, did. Let me give you a few of those. In Judah, the measurement of a king's character was how well he lived up to David. How David-like he was. 1 Kings 11:4, 11:6, 11:33, and 11:38. A couple more. 1 Kings 14:8 and 15:3 and 11 and so forth. And in all those passages, he'll talk about a king and say he didn't measure up to my king David. So David is the measurement of a king in the Old Testament. And again, keep that in mind. A king in Judah is always measured by David. Another thing that's very interesting in reading through these books is that when he made the Davidic covenant with David in 1 Samuel 7 we looked at this morning, 2 Samuel 7 we looked at this morning, is to read through how God protects that line all the way through. And you have some real cliffhangers where it looks like the Davidic line is going to come to an end and God will pull off a miracle and you'll get going on another horror story. And it looks like this is going to do the line of David in for sure. That's an interesting little thread through there. Just read it with reference to how God protected the line of David. All right. In this captivity right here, if you want a description of how bad the Jews suffered, you can go two places. You can go to the Bible. And if you go to the Bible, you want to go to the book of Lamentations. Vivid description of how horribly they suffered. Or, if you want another account, you may go to Josephus. and they both describe the enormous sufferings of the Jew during this particular period. All right, we'll be picking up on that next week and seeing how God worked in the nation in the area of the kings. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we will learn the important eternal lessons involved in it, how important you view our obedience to your word, how serious disobedience was to Saul, and how you stress over and over again that the success of the nation of Israel or an individual is based on relationship to the word of God in terms of obedience. And we pray that we, like David, may have the same kind of character, recognizing that we fall, but we must always get up and get moving again to honor and glorify the Lord. And we pray that this week we will build to the maximum our lives around things that are going to be here tomorrow, rather than things that are gone with the day, for we ask this in Christ's name.